We have with us this morning a co-worker of Sonia's, whose name is Jason Axford. Jason was born and raised in South Africa. Perhaps you've seen his car in town. If you see a Nissan with a license plate that says Cape Town, that is the gentleman up here in the third row. Jason is a counselor at Woodrow Wilson. He came from South Africa just before his 20th birthday and attended Eastern Mennonite University. There he played volleyball, which would later springboard him to play at the highest level, playing professional volleyball in Austria. Jason previously has served as a co-youth pastor at Waynesboro Mennonite with his wife, Jessica, and Jessica currently fills that role full-time, therefore she's not with us today. Some people have to work on Sundays, I don't understand. Jason stepped out of that role this past summer and continues to contribute in various ways with that congregation. So just ask that you give your attention and your prayers to Jason, and let's pray for just briefly before he comes up. Gracious and loving Father in heaven, we just give you so much honor and praise and glory for the many gifts that you've given to us all. And we just pray at this time that you give Jason the gift of your word. May you speak through him. Use him as a conduit of the message that you have for us today. Help us, Lord, to understand how you have comforted him, how you have comforted others, and how you will continue to comfort those who call you Lord. Be with Jason, guide him and direct him, and give him comfort at this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Kevin. Can everybody hear me? It goes without saying that I'm nervous. But Kevin has been helping me and preparing me for this morning. Now, before I start speaking, I just want to mention what Kevin has told me, or rather promised me, and that is that you're a very forgiving congregation. You listen closely, but no matter how many mistakes anybody that's up here makes, it's okay. I've lost a lot of my accent in the 15 or so years that I've been here in the United States. If I was fresh off the boat, as they say, it would be a little bit difficult to understand me. But I will try my very best to speak loudly and clearly. So the text that was read or was chosen for this morning is Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 11. I have a couple of thoughts that I want to share with you. I was just telling Kevin that I got up at about 2:45 a.m. this morning to finish preparing the sermon or this talk that I'm going to have with you. The reason why I say prepare is because this is what's asked of us in the third verse of chapter 40, to prepare a way. Okay? Before I get to the whole preparation part, I first want to kind of define the purpose of comfort. Okay? It sounds like a no-brainer. Comfort, yes, we like it. We all want it. Firstly, people need encouragement and inspiration. People need the Lord. At least I think so. People need to know and experience the comfort that God has to offer. Scripture is a good place to start. However, the Word of God is not designed to make us feel better or remove our pain. God loves us and He cares about our pain, but His comfort is always designed to lift us out of our discouragement so that we might have the wisdom and vision to grasp the enduring purposes of God along with God's strength to run the race the Lord has set before us. Can you tell I went to college? So I can do a little bit of research and write it in my own words and quote and so on. Another purpose of comfort is so that we can turn from our wicked ways to become less wicked than we already are. Yeah, I called you wicked. I'm calling myself wicked. So don't be alarmed, don't be shocked. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21 reads, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." When you read the Bible, what do you think of when the word wicked is used? I would bet, like myself, you think of the dregs of society, corrupt businessmen, communist leaders, murderers, adulterers, or whatever lifestyles exist that is much different than ours, right? But you see, gross evil is another term that I'm going to throw out there for you guys. Gross evil is the product, the multiplying, the adding together of years and years of choices to live without God. So you and I are currently wicked because sometime, somewhere back in your life, for whatever period of time, you chose to live your life without God. I think I did that just yesterday. How about you? We chose to live life without God as He is revealed in Scripture, and believers, you and me, can be guilty of that in dozens upon dozens of ways. In the Old Testament, the word wicked generally describes those who have no relationship with God by faith in His promises. Now, faith and promises, we're going to hit on a little bit later on. It refers to people who live by their passions, their desires, thinking this is the way to peace. My way is the secure way, and I can only satisfy my needs and my wants. They are what we call ungodly. So yesterday, when I chose to do my own thing, I lived ungodly. I was ungodly yesterday. But why? Why ungodly? We call them ungodly because they seek to find happiness through the details of life apart from relationship with God. Can you turn to Isaiah 55, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Actually, I'm going to read it. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. Now, my title on the top of chapter 55 says, "An Invitation to Abundant Life." "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Thank goodness for Isaiah chapter 55. We do this every day. We are wicked. The unrighteousness of society, that's the waste, the garbage, the refuse, and the mire that we read about not so long ago, is the product of its ungodliness, its restless and futile activity to find meaning and happiness in life without truly turning to God and trusting in Him and His plan of salvation for all spheres of life. Yada, 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 yada. How many times have you heard that? How many times have I read that? Well, a few more times, seeing that I'm preaching this morning. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40 for me. And it's in verse 3. Now, I have the New Revised Standard Version. It was a gift to me, and it's probably my favorite Bible. Most of you might have the NIV. Chapter 40, verse 3 says in my Bible, a voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Why prepare a highway in the desert? Is it easier? I mean, it's the desert, right? What is the desert? Can anybody give me descriptions, adjectives to describe a desert? Anybody?
Hot.
Hot. I've got that right here.
Dry.
Dry, barren. I've got those two.
Blowing sand.
Desolate. I don't have that.
Blowing sand.
Blowing sand. I don't have that. I have one more. Lonely. There's nothing there. And often, there's nobody in the desert. Why on earth would God want to prepare a highway? He comes after 39 chapters of warfare and He chooses a desert to prepare a highway right before they go back into warfare. What on earth is God trying to say or ask of us or do? What are some other descriptors of the desert? And when you're thinking about this, think positively. It's sunny. Thank you, Kevin.
Might find an oasis.
Might find an oasis. Anybody else?
Space.
I'm sorry?
Lots of space.
Thank you. Bingo. It's uncluttered. It's empty. It's wide open. It often leads to valleys, to mountains, to towns, to cities. I think God is trying to tell us, prepare the way in the desert because the desert is the place without distraction. There's nothing there to distract you, to get your attention, to cause doubt, fear. There's nothing there. It's like a blank slate. Blowing sand might be the only thing. It's hot, yes. But sometimes it's just you. Sometimes you're lost. Sometimes you lost your way. Sometimes you just need to be alone with no provisions except God Himself. So as I was preparing for the sermon, I think that I was fighting being in the desert. I know too much, is what God was telling me. I'm too smart for my own good. The first little blurb that I gave you, that was just a matter of research methods that I just displayed to you. Reading, researching, and using a certain style to put words on a paper and then recite it to you. I struggle to prepare this talk or sermon for you because I think that I was in the city. I think I was relying on my own strength, my own understanding, my own knowledge of what it is that I'm supposed to say up here rather than wait on the Lord. Rather than follow His instructions. Rather than trust Him. first song that we sang. What was the first song that we sang? There you go. Thank you, Kevin. Yes. Further on in Isaiah, it talks about mounting up on wings like eagles. I like the second verse. Can you go back to the second verse? Teach me, Lord, to wait, down on my knees, till in your own good time you answer my pleas. Teach me not to rely on what others do, but to wait here in prayer for an answer from you. Simple words, very old song that I forgot. But so true, so simple, so basic. Yet we choose to clutter our lives with all kinds of stuff because we want to have control. And to trust means to relinquish all control. Now, Kevin told you that on my license plate that CPETWN, Cape Town. Does anybody know about Cape Town? The historical significance of Cape Town? If you go way back, several hundred years ago, the East India had a trade route that went around the southernmost tip of Africa because they went, you know, to get the spices and brought it back to Europe. The Portuguese were the first to do that. Then later on, the Dutch followed, and the French followed, and the English followed. That's why my last name is actually English from my father's side. The Cape Peninsula, the reason why they call it a peninsula, and I'm going to use this. If you look at this part right here, you'll notice that there's water on the other side. Well, multiply that by, I don't know, 100 or 1,000, and that would be the peninsula. It's a finger of land that is stuck in between two oceans. There's something called the Two Oceans Marathon. There's wine in the grocery store, I think, in Food Lion, called Two Oceans. It's the Indian and the Atlantic Ocean, a warm and a hot, a warm and a cold ocean. It's a fantastic place. I'm sorry, I know I'm being biased over here. It's extremely beautiful. It's got a mountain called Table Mountain. The reason why it's called Table Mountain is it's flat on top. Have you ever seen a flat mountain? It's got Devil's Peak on the one side and Lion's Head. The reason why it's called Lion's Head is because the rest of the mountain is the back of the lion. It looks that real. It's an extremely diverse place. As an extremely racist place as well. South Africa is so diverse that we have desert, we have semi-desert, we have mountains kind of similar to the Blue Ridge Parkway, you know, the Drakensberg Mountains stretch across the country. We have two oceans, not just one. We have a tropical climate on the East Coast where we grow sugarcane and bananas and you name it. We've got a Mediterranean climate in Cape Town and the surrounding province where some world-renowned wines are made. Fruit juices. If you go to Martin's, go to the organic aisle and there's a fruit juice brand name by the name of Ceres. C-E-R-E-S. It's in the organic aisle, but in South Africa, that's fruit juice. It's an amazing place. It's called the City Bowl in Cape Town because the mountain stretches out their hands and arms around the city. Table Mountain is on the ocean. And beyond that is desert. Now, Nelson Mandela. Everybody knows Nelson Mandela, right? Very famous guy. Still is famous, even though he's just kind of like an elderly statesman. Travels around the world, gives goodwill speeches and all that stuff. In 1990, he was released from 27 years of imprisonment. He was on Robben Island, which is an island just off, the harbor of Cape Town. And Robben is not Robben like that guy that you know down the street. Robben in Dutch means seal. So it's actually Seal Island that he was imprisoned on. Paul is an hour inland from Cape Town. Paul, P-A-A-R-L, is where the Afrikaners, the oppressors, the people that instituted the racist system in South Africa known as apartheid, they have a monument that celebrates their heritage and, more importantly, celebrates the language which they say they've created, Afrikaans. It happens to be my second language. Close to this monument, down the road from this monument, is where Nelson Mandela was released in 1990. F.W. de Klerk won the Nobel Peace Prize after Nelson Mandela's release. Very ironic where he walked as a free man. It was televised internationally, live. It is one of the most televised events in television history. And that's where it took place. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now I'm not trying to cram Isaiah 40 and its significance or its message into the release of Nelson Mandela. But on the outskirts of man-made society, this is where people of color live. Not in the city bowl, not on the beautiful slopes of Cape Town, not close to the water of either the Indian Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean, but on the outskirts, where it's desolate. Yet that is where God chooses to prepare a highway. That is where God is choosing to return to. Now, I'm not trying to make this a black and white thing. I'm trying to make this a godly / righteous versus ungodly / unrighteous. You see the difference? God is going to prepare in the desert where we are, not distracted, getting ready for Him to come on the outskirts of our lives, of society, of the world. He's going to do something that probably in your mind was impossible. 27 years in a prison cell, and He's going to walk past the Afrikaner monument in 1990 and become the first black president of South Africa. Unbelievable. God has chosen to come to His people first rather than the ungodly, unrighteous. God is discriminating over here, but not just discriminating because He hasn't warned us or called us or said something about what He is doing. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So if we were to just take 24 hours ago and I committed 10 sins, and I implement this, I take this literally, that means 20 times I'm going to be blessed today. But God is speaking about generations upon generations. 39 chapters leading up to chapter 40, there has been warfare and falling out and misunderstanding and bloodshed. And God is going to excuse and pardon Israel and double their sins in blessings. I want to talk about despair a little bit. Anybody ever get despair? little bit maybe, at least once, right? I'm seeing a counselor on a weekly basis. This guy's something else. He's the most unsuspecting guy that you've ever come across. And I have yet to call him Dr. So-and-so. It has always been his first name, Randy. So I go to Randy once a week. And Randy's working with me a lot of issues in my life. One of them is despair. Randy asked me once, Jason, can you tell me when's the first time in your memory that you experienced despair? I thought about it, and often what I do is I don't say anything to Randy. Because Randy ticks me off. He asks the hard questions. He makes me go places I don't want to go. And I also end up, and this is true, I'm not making this up just because I'm up here, I mock him. You know, he's got this raspy voice, you know, and I think he's got dentures, I'm not quite sure, but stuff like that, you know, and because I don't want to respond, because I don't want to partake, because I don't want to go down that road, I'll resist. After some resisting, I told Randy about the story of when, I don't know if it was the first time, but it was one of many times that my dad left home. And we didn't have any money, and we definitely didn't have the staples, which is milk and bread. In South Africa, every day, you go down to the corner store, you buy a liter of milk and a loaf of bread. And we only got two choices, a white bread and a brown bread. You guys got a Simplify or something. You know, the cereals are great, but man, all the different types of bread, you know. Anyway, we didn't have any money. And I knew this going to school that morning. And I had become quite an avid collector of comic books. And with this knowledge that Dad had left home, we don't have any money, how are we going to eat for the next day? I decided to sell my comic books. I sold some of my prized possessions as far as comic books go. I came home, and when my mom picked me up at my grandmother's house and we walked home, on the way, we stopped at the store and I had given her that money. And that money, my prized possessions, my comic books, the ones that I treasured, was sold for only enough to buy a half a liter of milk and a half a loaf of bread. But you know what? We live to see another day. That is my first recollection of despair. We had nothing except my comic books to buy a half a liter of milk and a half a loaf of bread. So why did Randy ask me that? I don't know if I asked him that day or a couple weeks later. Randy, why did you take me down that road? Randy said, and this is his response, is because your personality was forming at that time. Out of that experience, your personality started to grow and change and become who you are today. So that the next time you feel fear or despair or hopelessness, it's going to take you back to that time. It's going to influence how you respond today. Why you respond the way you do. Why you think the way you do. Let me state here a basic principle and a spiritual law of life, which is just as real as the law of gravity. Either we experience the comfort of God, who has revealed himself in the Bible and in the person and work of Jesus Christ, or to some degree, we will live in despair. It's black and white. This is what God is telling us. He is giving and he's telling and he's yelling and he's saying softly and tenderly that this is what I have for you. Make a decision. Choose me. Or live in despair. One of the causes of despair is the lack of purpose and meaning in life. Now, we just went over the purpose of comfort, and if you forgot, that's okay, because I did too. This is illustrated by a story in the Ladies' Home Journal regarding a rape victim who went into deep depression and despair for months. This is the cause of despair, right? Lack of purpose and meaning in life. She gained over 60 pounds as she ate to find comfort. She stayed in this condition, even contemplating suicide until she read about another victim. Understanding what the woman was going through, she got involved. Finding a sense of purpose brought her out of her despair as well as back to a normal weight. Wonderful. Great ending. Dr. Tammy Fowles hosts an intimate blog site, you know what blogging is? Where she, along with other victims of abuse, contribute their experiences in story form. All right, so Dr. Tammy Fowles is a clinical psychologist. And I found her website and started reading through it. And here's an excerpt that Dr. Fowles herself wrote. She's responding to somebody else who had written her. I'm sorry that you're hurting so desperately right now. I know how painful the seconds and minutes and days can be, how long the nights are. I understand how very hard hanging on is and how much courage it takes. I ask, though, that you hold onto one day at a time, just one day, and slowly this despair will pass. The feelings you fear you're trapped in will serve their purpose and then fade away. The feelings you fear you're trapped in will serve their purpose and then fade away. Hold on just one more day. Trust God just one more day. I spoke with another pastor yesterday about what I'm going through in my life right now. And I asked him, we spoke for 2.5 hours yesterday. It's unbelievable. Went by just like that. And then he finally said, oh, Jason, I gotta go. I gotta get back to the study because tomorrow's Sunday. Anyway, I was speaking with him. I asked him a whole lot of questions. And then I finally asked him, how should I pray? Actually, before that, I asked him, should I pray? Should I keep praying about this or just quit, stop for a while? He's like, oh no, pray. Definitely pray. Pray that God will sustain you so that you are around when He finally comes around. And secondly, pray just for today. Pray that God will help you get through just today. Nothing else. People may find some sense of meaning and purpose in a cause. I know I have in my life. They are ultimately still without an adequate hope if they are without God and not living by the encouragement and faith viewpoint of the Scriptures. The reason is that even in this type of situation, self is the center of what is going on, and therefore the fight is self-centered and self-motivated. And I'm going to take it one step further, self-deprecating. It's all about me. It starts off all about me, and for a while it's going good, and I feel good. Because I'm figuring this out. I'm surviving. I'm making it. I'm doing this. And then when that comes to an end, self-deprecation sets in. We are not relying on God. We are not accepting what the Scriptures are promising. We are not following God's lead. We are not even praying to Him. In one of my daily devotions that I do in the morning, the first hindrance to prayer is not praying. The first hindrance to unanswered, or to answered prayer, sorry, is prayerlessness. And I admit I'm guilty of that. I talk about it. I think about it. I hope about it. But do I pray? Oftentimes, if there was a record kept, the answer is going to be no. We might want to pray, know about praying, should pray, talk about praying, hope to pray. But then we don't. And it just gets back to being all about me. I can do this. I feel the pain. You darn right you feel the pain, because you're the only one that is in this game. You've shut God out. You don't want to go to the desert. You want to be distracted. You want to have the stuff around you constantly. It provides a false sense, kind of comfort. The second hindrance to answered prayer is lack of confidence. When we understand that as God's redeemed children, we have the right to approach Him at any time, we are able to overcome the enemy's attempts to make us feel condemned. The fourth hindrance to answered prayer is praying outside of God's will. Do you know what God's will is for your life? I don't even know what God's will for my life is. But through prayer, through listening, and then through prayer again, God will reveal, God will prompt, God will show, God will direct, God will speak, and allow us to make a decision. The same pastor that I met with yesterday, I mean, he admitted, and finally I admitted it too. I was like, you're not helping me very much, to be perfectly honest. He's like, I'm sorry. I know, yeah, I'm not helping very much. I'm not giving you the answers or the responses that you need right now, Jason. And for that, I am really sorry. I should have waited a little while, because I got there before him, got my breakfast, and then he came. I should have waited a while, let him get my breakfast. And then, you know, it wouldn't have cost me however much to hear things that weren't very uplifting or promising or something like that. The gist of what he was saying to me after 2.5 hours is that God's will for our lives is still our decision. God speaks to us, tells us certain things, tells us what He wants for us, and still, we get to decide. In Isaiah 40, God is talking to us, asking us. He's not being all big, bad, and ugly, and coming in there and forcing us to make the highway. He is asking us, prepare for me a highway in the desert. And if you do this one thing, just this one thing, if you just trust me, if you just let go, all of these things are going to happen. Then God's going to do this. Then God's going to say that. Then God's going to act like this. He's going to move His arm around. He's going to do some business. Would you please just do this one thing for me? The fifth hindrance to answered prayer is wrong motives. What is a motive? A motive is the why behind the what. Why do I want this? Why do I want that to happen? And only you know that. Thank God, obviously. In prayer, the reason we pray is much more important than the words we say. I believe it's found in James, and this was also one of my daily devotions, that sometimes we can't even say anything. We don't know the words to say, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, acts as our interpreter. So all you have to do is just moan and groan to God, and you know what? He'll hear you. So last time I'm going to refer to this pastor, okay, I promise. Yesterday, the other part of my question of, like, should I pray and what should I pray? I asked him, but doesn't God know this already? I mean, if he's God, he knows this. He can see into our heart. He knows our thoughts even before we think it. Again, he said, it's helpful to try and express yourself and eventually express yourself so that you understand what God is saying to you. So it is manifested in prayer, God's will for our lives. Wrong motives. Number 6, God longs to be believed. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Faith is a powerful scriptural force. There are words on a page in a book containing a bunch of chapters, Old Testament, then New Testament. Then there is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that God sent here as what? As a comforter. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He did not leave us alone. He left the Holy Spirit here with us to comfort us, to direct us, to prepare us, to help us, to talk to us. It's the thing God responds to. The Spirit is the thing that represents us. Therefore, it's the thing that God responds to. This is the sixth and final hindrance to answered prayer. Having faith. Now, I'm not standing here because I have the faith. It's a work in progress. It's an every day. Some days it's an every hour. Some hours it's an every other minute thing for me. I'm repeating myself. I'm literally begging and pleading God to hear me, to do something. Show me something. We gotta have faith. Let me back up a little bit. I spoke about the purpose of comfort. I spoke about the desert and this whole business of preparing a highway in the desert, and what that means and stuff like that. I spoke about despair, and then just recently I went into prayer. Hopefully I made a smooth transition into prayer. The last thing that I want to ask is, who are God's people? Are you God's people? Because He was speaking about His people in Isaiah 40. Are you godly? If you're not, can you become? If you have, what are you now? Who are God's people? Where is God's people? Are they here in the pews of Stanton Mennonite? Might they be in Waynesboro Mennonite? How about the Baptist church across town? Or the Presbyterian church? How about the days of the week? Sunday? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, night, prayer meeting. Who are God's people? Are you God's people? Are you willing to accept what He's asking you to do? Do something crazy like be by yourself, be alone, without distraction, be lonely. Trust. Let go. Would you be willing to do that so that you could be considered God's people and therefore be comforted by God? I'm going to reread Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, and you can read along with me if you want. Verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You get junk mail? I get an inordinate amount of junk mail. And phone calls, even though I'm on the do not call list, there's this 1-866 number, a 1-866 number that keeps calling, and thank goodness I have caller ID. And so I just let it ring. The first part of the answering machine voicemail message will come on, and then it cuts off because they hang up. I received this just this past weekend. A Nationwide insurance envelope. I've never seen this before. It says you've been pre-forgiven. Wow. Open to find out how. Man, times are rough, eh? You've been pre-forgiven. Open to find out how. Does that mean that it's better than being forgiven? And if it is, how am I going to know? Open to find out how. Now this is Nationwide, so I'm not going to open it because I'm a progressive. So I'm not going to take business away from progressive. But it makes you think about what God is trying to sell to us. I think He's trying to sell it to us. Now, I don't know if God will get desperate. I think we're the only ones that get desperate. And then this kind of stuff, man-made, human kind of tactics and ploys and stuff like that, something that really doesn't make any sense and that is impossible by man, gets sent to you in the mail to entice you. This, compared to mountains being laid flat and valleys being raised, I don't think there's any comparison. I'm reading a book, and not because I'm lazy or I don't like to read books or anything like that, but I'm finding it very difficult to get to the second half of this book because this guy, I mean, he hits you bang from the get-go. He's a Franciscan priest, Richard Rohr, R-O-H-R. He's an international speaker, author of several books, including Simplicity and the Enneagram. I don't know what that is. He's also the founder and director of the Center for Action and Contemplation in Albuquerque, New Mexico. That's how he starts his book. This is the first page, chapter 1. It's a poem by William Yeats. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, which is a circle, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosened upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed. And everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. notices what Richard says after this poem. We are a circumference people with little access to the center. We live on the boundaries of our own lives in the widening gear circle. Confusing edges with essence. Too quickly claiming the superficial as substance. As Yeats predicted, things have fallen apart and the center does not seem to be holding. He goes on to say, the path of prayer and love and the path of suffering seem to be the two great paths of transformation. Suffering seems to get our attention. Love and prayer seem to get our heart and our passion. Last but not least, this is the one that really gets me. And I'm going to read the paragraph and I'm going to end with this. The book, I didn't tell you what the book's name was. Everything Belongs. The Gift of Contemplative Prayer. Alright, that's the title of the book. So he goes on to describe and explain and explore what it means to be contemplative. The gift that true contemplatives offer to themselves and society is that they know themselves as a part of a much larger story. A much larger self. Not just you, but there's a bigger self. In that sense, centered people are profoundly conservative, knowing that they stand on the shoulders of their ancestors and tradition. Yet true contemplatives are paradoxically risk takers and reformists precisely because they have no private agendas, jobs, or securities to maintain. These people alone can move beyond self-interest and fear to do God's necessary work. Look at how many saints, theologians, and especially women foundresses of orders were corrected, threatened, and even persecuted by the church during their lifetimes. This is what I want to end up on. God is always bigger than the boxes we build for God. So we should not waste too much time protecting these boxes. God spoke very clearly in Isaiah 40. Just like He's spoken to you, to other folks in the Bible at other times during the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. I don't know if God is talking to you. Sometimes I don't want God to talk to me because I don't like what He's saying or asking or telling me to do. My hope and my prayer today is that as a body of believers, we will go away from here not remembering what I said, but rather what God is trying to tell us. Not only today, but especially during those moments where you feel that you're in the dead. When you feel alone, when it's a little bit too hot, a little bit too uncomfortable. There's no distractions. Moan. Cry, groan, do whatever you have to do, but try your very best not to shut God out, because He truly does have good things in store for us. Thanks. Let's pray. God, thank You that You are God. And thank You that You don't instantaneously take our pain and our suffering and our confusion and our frustration away. Thank You that during our pain, there is love, life. Thank you that we can be transformed by love and by prayer. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you reward us. Thank you that you redeem us. Thank you that you love us. God, we pray for miracles. Whatever the need is, Lord, I ask that you will hear us and that you will sustain us during the time it takes for you to perform a miracle in each one of our lives. Thank you for everybody present here in this building this morning. And thank you for everybody present all over this country and all over the world in houses of praise and worship for you. God, forgive us. Restore us. Guide us. And continue to teach us how to live your will. We ask this in your name. Amen.